Father, that is the only hope we have as godly people in an ungodly world, that you hold us in the palm of your hands and you will never let us go. You stand with us in the fire. You do not leave us alone. You are faithful. You are steadfast. You are true. You alone are God. And so teach us what it means to hold fast to you, even as you hold fast to us this morning, that we might learn again what it means to live godly lives in this ungodly world. Not for our sake, Father, but as we have sung so much this morning, all for your glory. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat, friends. As you do, I don't know how many of you get those family newsletters every year from folks kind of that you're connected to across the country, you know, friends, family, that kind of thing. We do too. Usually get it around Christmas or New Year's, probably get a couple of hundred at this point in our lives, and we love reading most of them. it's fun to get caught up, but every now and again we get one that sounds like this. It's been a great year for the Lamplighter family. Greg had been hoping for a promotion at work, so what a surprise when the CEO came to his desk and begged him to take over the company. All the employees rejoiced so much they took a collection and sent us to Paris to celebrate. Wasn't that nice? And of course, you know, Jeannie's been busy as well. You probably saw the news about how she rescued a school bus full of children from a kidnapper armed with only a hairbrush. And the poem she wrote for last year's holiday letter, of course, was so good, they're inscribing it on the walls of the Library of Congress. The twins, they won the tap dancing championship, and they won it in such fashion that Disney is creating a movie about them. And don't forget Greg Jr., his science fair project was the topic of much excitement in the New England Journal of Medicine. You ever have letters like that? I don't know what you do with letters like those, but in our house, we like to burn them and jump up and down on the ashes. No, I'm just kidding. We don't do that. But seriously, right? I mean, letters like that, they kind of make you want to gag. and the reason for that is pride. It's pride. Not just the Lamplighter's pride in their achievements, of course, but the pride in our own hearts as we invariably compare ourselves and our accomplishments or lack thereof to those around us. Now, imagine, if you would, what King Nebuchadnezzar's letter, what it might have looked like, right? It's been a great year for the Nezer family. Young Nebu finished his lifelong goal of conquering the known world. His hanging gardens were recognized as one of the ancient wonders of the world. The temple he built for Marduk reminded everybody of the Tower of Babel, and the Ishtar Gate he built is simply gorgeous. At nights, he loves driving his chariot around on the top of the wall around Babylon. And just in case you missed it, that 9-foot golden statue that he created looks just like him. Right? Up to this point in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar exhibits all the hallmarks of a megalomaniac. And if you've been with us these past few weeks, you'll remember him. Like him, he invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. He destroys Jerusalem. He burns the temple to the ground. He takes all the treasures of the Lord and then puts them in his own temple, right? It was his way of sending a message to the Israelites that their God was no match for him. In addition, he put all the leaders of Israel in chains, hauled them off to Babylon, where they underwent systematic brainwashing to erase their former identities so that they could help Nebuchadnezzar expand his empire. Little did Nebuchadnezzar know, this was all part of God's plan for his life. Then in chapter 2, we saw God reach out to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream, and God showed him the future, showed him how his kingdom would give way to a lesser kingdom, which in turn would give way to a lesser kingdom, and so on and so forth, until God established his own eternal kingdom on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar promptly ignores the warning, of course, and builds the statue from his dream, only he completely makes it out of gold and demands that the world bow down and worship to it. It's essentially his way of telling God to take his dream and shove it. The empire Nebuchadnezzar had built, he thought would last forever, and he would be worshipped as a god. Then, of course, if you were here last week and you heard Dan's sermon, and if you weren't, you missed a great one. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so if you were here, you know what happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down before that statue. They're thrown into a furnace that is so hot it incinerates the mighty men who throw them into it, but they remain unharmed. The Bible says that fire had no power over their bodies. Not a single hair on their head was singed. Not a single thread on their clothing was harmed. They didn't even smell like sulfur. Why? because in the fire with them was a fourth figure, one whose appearance was like the Son of God. And he held them in his hands. And they were safe. And Nebuchadnezzar witnesses all this, and he realizes what he's done, and he humbles himself before the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 4 this morning. And so if you've got a Bible or your Bible app, go ahead and open that up. If you've got kids with you, go ahead and unfurl that Daniel sheet that you should have got this morning. And what we're going to do is walk through this chapter. I think it's the most amazing chapter in the book of Daniel because, and you may not believe this, it records the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's right. It is a letter written by a Babylonian king to his empire describing how he has come to saving faith. To saving faith. It's so important for us because if you're like me, you probably struggle to believe deep down that God really wants to save tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar. After all, this is a guy who's had people torn limb from limb. He is the sacker of cities. He's killed women and children for sport. He's brutal. He's evil. He has caused unbelievable suffering. And he's so arrogant, he believes he's divine. And yet God in his mysterious and perfect will decides to save him. Humble him rather than destroy him. Reaches out to him through dreams and visions. Gives him a godly counselor like Daniel to lean on. And brings him to repentance. And why would God do such a thing? Why, when there's absolutely nothing about Nebuchadnezzar worth saving? Well, God does it for his own glory. God does it for his own honor. God does it to make his name great. You see, if Israel in their sin is not going to fulfill their calling to make his name known among the nations, then God will do it himself using a pagan nation and a pagan king. So listen to how Nebuchadnezzar describes what has happened in his heart. This is a letter from Nebuchadnezzar to the entire empire. It says this, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, friends, those are words that could have easily come from the mouth of any faithful Israelite, referring to signs and wonders like the birth of Isaac or the exodus from Egypt or the conquest of the Promised Land. And so what signs and wonders is Nebuchadnezzar talking about here? Well, certainly the fact that Daniel and his friends successfully resisted his brainwashing would be one. Word had to have reached him about their special diet and how it contributed to their health and well-being. And then there was Daniel's interpretation of his first dream, not only telling him what the dream meant, but what the dream actually was, being able to describe the dream itself. And then, of course, came Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surviving the fiery furnace, and that really shook him up. But the sign that really seals the deal is the one he's about to describe in this chapter. It involves another dream, another vision, and when it comes true, Nebuchadnezzar is completely humbled before the Lord. He goes on, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace when I saw a dream that made me afraid. Everything was good in Nebuchadnezzar's life, everything right in his world, though we can't be certain. It was probably late in his reign after he had successfully made all his conquests. He sat back to retire and to relax and to enjoy the spoils, and that's when God steps in. Isn't that how it usually works? God gives him a vision so frightening, he immediately calls for his counselors, just like he did a few chapters back. This time he's so scared, he tells them the dream, but they still can't determine its meaning, and so he calls for Daniel. By this point, his most trusted advisor, a godly man, who has served him now for years. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, let me jump down a little bit, behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and there was food found for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts. in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. To the end, this is the most important part, to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. Now that last verse again is the most important, friends. It's the key that unlocks this entire chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is so mighty and powerful. He literally is the most powerful man on the earth at this time. He's like a tree that stretches all the way to heaven. His wealth is so great it provides food for the nations of the earth. Even the beasts of the field find protection and his shade, as do the birds of the air. The creation imagery here is striking. Furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar believes his own hype. He's been reading his own press clippings. If he lived in our world, he'd be all over social media. Huge influencer. And yet he is not the God that he thinks he is. He's been judged by the King of Heaven, and the holy ones have come to cut him down to size so that the whole world, all those living under his rule and reign, might acknowledge the Most High who rules the kingdoms of men. Friends, it is God who sets up kings and knocks them down. It is God who raises up the kingdoms of this earth and lays them low. And as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar is, his life and his future and the future of his empire are in the palm of God's hands. Amen? Guess what? So is our own. So is our own. America is no different than Babylon. Right? No more or less pagan than the empires of this earth that have come before us. Yes, we were founded on biblical principles, and we have accomplished incredible things in the name of God, like lifting millions out of poverty, defeating brutal fascist and communist regimes, and advancing the cause of freedom around the world. But make no mistake, we are guilty of terrible crimes as well. The genocide of Native Americans, the systematic enslavement of an entire race of people, Jim Crow laws, segregation, abortion on demand, the murder of millions of the most vulnerable. So-called sexual revolution, really an outright rebellion against God's law, which continues to this day. Friends, such things are national tragedies that cannot be covered up by putting in God we trust on our money or one nation under God in our pledge. God will not be mocked. It is his way or the highway, and he doesn't grade on a curve, nor will he share his glory with any earthly king or kingdom. God does not bless sin, period. And those who embrace sin in whatever form will fall under his righteous judgment. Romans 1 teaches us that such judgment comes as God withdraws his hand. He simply gives us over to the lusts of our hearts. And he gives us over to our disordered desires. And he gives us over to a debased mind. Does any of that sound familiar at all? In point of fact, if we continue to deny God, we become like beasts. We live like animals. We lose any sense of our divine self-worth as God's image bearers in the world. I was talking to someone I love so dearly last evening about this. So depressed, so sad. And it's because he lives in rebellion to God. He doesn't see it, and he's lost any sight of his worth in God's eyes. Friends, there is no more tragic a condition than to lose sight of how valuable you are in God's sight. Amen? And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar through his pride, and that's what's happening to us. And we will not escape until 7 periods of time have passed over us. In other words, until God's judgment comes to completion and we humbly fall to our knees before him in repentance. And you jump down to verse 28, it says this: all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while those words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills." Pride comes before the fall, friends. Pride is the deadliest of sins. It is the sin that led to the fall of Satan. It is the sin that led to the fall of Adam and Eve. It is the sin that plagues the human race. We just have this innate tendency to believe we are God. C.S. Lewis writes, according to Christian teaching, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Jonathan Edwards wrote, the first and worst cause of errors is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil enters into our hearts. Nebuchadnezzar fell prey to pride when he looked out over all he had done and attributed the glory to himself. Is this not great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for my own glory? When we accomplish great things, friends, we must be quick to remind ourselves that the accomplishment is never our own. We didn't choose where we were born. We didn't choose what gifts and talents that we have. We were given these things by God. Yes, do we work hard? Sure. But who gave us our health? And who gave us our intellect? And who sovereignly orchestrated the opportunities that we are able to take advantage of in our lives? It was God, and he deserves all the glory. And so while Nebuchadnezzar was bragging to himself about his own greatness, judgment fell, and his kingdom was taken away, and he was driven from home, and he lost his mind, and he lived like an animal. He was homeless, he was naked, he was insane. All this happened because he refused to acknowledge the Most High God, and it would not end until Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills. But how was Nebuchadnezzar to know all of that? How was he to understand what God was doing, what was going on? How was he to learn this lesson? Well, that's where Daniel comes in, friends, the godly man living in an ungodly world. Look back at verse 19, it says this, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Doesn't that sound like a strange reaction from Daniel? Why wouldn't Daniel rejoice at the fall of his enemy? Why wouldn't Daniel take joy in telling this evil pagan king what's coming to him? Why in the world was Daniel dismayed? Why was he upset? Well, I believe it's because he'd come to care for Nebuchadnezzar. He had learned to love his enemy and had been praying for the one who had persecuted his people. Daniel wanted Nebuchadnezzar to come to faith, to come to repentance before the Most High God. And so when he hears the details of the dream, he knows it's going to break his friend. And it must have been so tempting to lie, to shade the truth just a bit, to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he wanted to hear, not what he needed to hear. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't need a yes man. He needed a truth man. He needed a godly man to confront him in his ungodly pride, and that's exactly what Daniel did. Like Moses before Pharaoh, like Elijah before Ahab, like John the Baptist before Herod, like Jesus before Pilate, like Paul before Caesar in Rome, Daniel speaks God's truth to power. He delivers God's word to one in authority. He doesn't shy away. He doesn't lose his nerve. He doesn't back down from his call. And after telling Nebuchadnezzar what's about to happen, he challenges him to repent. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Why do we need to live godly lives in an ungodly world, friends? Because the world needs to be lovingly but firmly confronted on its sin. We need men and women of faith who will speak God's truth to the powers that be, whether in Washington or in Denver or right here in Parker. We need godly men and women bold enough and courageous enough and caring enough to confront people when they rebel against God's authority. We must be willing to tell them God is not pleased with their pride, and God will not be mocked by their sin. And God will work against them should they persist. God will judge them in the end. And we must do it with tears in our eyes and our hearts breaking for those we love. And we must be willing to offer hope by calling them to repent. I think of Britton Specht. Many of you know the Specht family. Britton is a child of this church, a brilliant young man, a new father, a godly man working in the ungodly world of Washington, D.C. He works for the current House Minority Leader, Kevin McCarthy. He has access to our president, and I pray for him all the time because he is a Daniel. He represents Christ in everything that he does, and he speaks God's word to those that he works with and among, and he calls them to be faithful to the gospel, and he tells me there are so many just like him, not only in the halls of Congress, but walking through our Capitol here in Denver, really sitting in our chambers here in the town of Parker even. They need our prayers. And not just them, by the way. We all have opportunities to bring God's light to those wandering in darkness, to speak God's truth to those who have fallen for the devil's lies, to call people to lay aside their ungodly pride and humble themselves before the Most High. So look at verse 34 as we kind of finish up here. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. So after all this has happened, he's finally humbled. And what does he do? He takes his eyes off the things of this earth and he looks up to heaven. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. In his humility, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes above the heartbreak of his broken condition, lifted his eyes above all of his achievements and success. He lifted his eyes above all worldly wealth and power. He lifted his eyes above the hills, as Psalm 121 says, to the one from whom all blessings flow, the maker of heaven and earth, God Most High. And this is what we must do as well, friends. Humility is not something that we achieve on our own. It only comes only as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the King of glory, who rightfully could look out over all creation and declare, is this not the world that I have made? Out of my own power and for my own glory. You see, Jesus didn't just create the wonders of the ancient world. He created the world itself out of nothing. Of all the beings that exist in the universe, of all the kings who have ever lived, Jesus alone has the right to claim all glory and honor for himself. Jesus alone has the right to claim all power and dominion and authority for his own. Jesus alone has the right to demand our worship. But what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. Though being very nature God, he lowered himself to become a human being. You know, Nebuchadnezzar went to dwell with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Jesus descended even lower. He became a servant. He healed the sick and he cleansed the lepers and he preached to the poor and he washed the disciples' feet. He became obedient even unto death on a cross, friends. The most humiliating and shameful death possible. And yet this humbling did not come on Jesus because of his pride. It was the choice he made so that he might save us from our pride. The vision of Jesus on the cross, friends, is the cure for human pride. How can we exalt ourselves when we see him hanging there? How can we promote ourselves when we consider the great faithfulness of God? How can we exalt ourselves in the face of his humiliation? Jesus is the real tree of life, and his glory fills the earth. His majesty stretches to the heavens, and under his everlasting arms, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air come to rest. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And at the name of Jesus, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And so who are we compared to him? And what have we accomplished compared to him? Take all our worldly wealth and influence, and what does it matter when compared to the riches of knowing Christ? I want to ask the worship team to come back up. Friends, you've got to take your eyes off yourself. And you've got to take your eyes off your neighbor. And you got to stop comparing yourself to those around you. And you've got to stop looking at your accomplishments or the trophies on the shelf. You got to stop competing against your coworkers. You can't be bound by your past failures and disappointments. Instead, lift your eyes above the hills. Look to the one who brings help and hope. Lift your eyes to heaven. Gaze upon the glory that is Christ, our humbled and exalted King. His death and resurrection are the means by which you and I are restored to our senses. So get back in tune with the reason you were made. The chief purpose and the chief end of your life is not to exalt yourself. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Father, we give you thanks that this is your call upon our lives. Break it all down. Boil it all down to its most fundamental level. And the reality is we were created to worship you. And the reason why life is such a mess is that we refuse to do that. We will not humble ourselves. We are too proud. We are too arrogant. We read stories about Nebuchadnezzar and we think, that's not me. It is us. It's all of us every day in every way. So, Father, help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, humbled himself and endured the cross, despising its shame, that he might lift us up out of our pride. Grant us the gift of humility. Bring us to repentance and save us. Father, if you can save a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, you can save me. You can save anybody here. So, Father, we pray, do that work as only you can, and do it for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom in this world. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said,